Well, I was going through some old birthday cards and letters that I have in a cabinet this week, and I found one from my grandfather. And he didn't date the card, but it began with these words: "My thoughts jump to the future, thinking of generations we will never see. Will our family members still be committed to Christ?" We are faced with that question every day, as families and as a church. Will Generation Beta walk with Christ? Some of you don't know what Generation Beta is. Apparently, it's my daughter's generation from 2025 to 2039 is Generation Beta. Will they walk with Christ? Will they walk with Christ in our country, in our city, at Believer's Chapel? Will they walk with Christ in our homes? Each generation of the church must take, carry, and pass the baton of the faith faithfully and effectively. So we have to ask ourselves then, what will make the difference in the transition from one to the next? And there are many more or less helpful things you could say in answer to that question, but our passage in Judges 2 gets at the core of the issue, albeit from a negative perspective. What we learn here this morning in Judges chapter 2, negatively about Israel's turn away from the Lord, we can apply positively to our life together. And we do that keeping in mind Paul's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, the key verse for interpreting the Old Testament. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And that is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me read to you Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 as we begin. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So what we saw in chapter 1 of Judges a couple of weeks ago was the story of Israel's conquest and settlement in the land of Canaan, and it was unfolded for us in four phases. And the first phase was Judah's qualified success. Really, they did a fine job, except in the plains, in the lowland, they weren't able to take it because the inhabitants had iron chariots. But what transpired in phase two was the compromise of several tribes who refused to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And the result is that they lived in the midst of the Canaanites. And it got worse in phase three, where Asher and Naphtali chose not to drive out all the Canaanites, but it wasn't the Canaanites that they tolerated in their midst. It was even worse than that. They are described as themselves living in the midst of the Canaanites. And so in the balance of power, of course, the Canaanites were in control, and then things are altogether undone in phase four with the tribe of Dan, who was tyrannized, told what to do and where to be by the inhabitants of the land. And by the time you get to the end of this story that's supposed to be Israel's conquest account, you don't have Israel determining the boundaries in the land. You have the Amorites drawing the boundary lines. And we get the indication from the way this is told that it all comes back to the fact that the Israelites were not willing to devote the Canaanites to complete destruction. They refused to drive them out totally. And in response to all of this, the Lord God sent his angel to indict them. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The Lord's verdict was that the people had broken the covenant with them by making covenants with the Canaanites. So in the time of the settlement, Israel not only coexisted, but even covenanted with the Canaanites. Exactly what the Lord told them not to do. And this whole story, if you look back at Judges 1:1, this whole story precipitated after the death of Joshua. Okay, so then it's very surprising when you come to chapter 2, verse 6, and Joshua reappears as living. What we have here beginning in chapter 2, verse 6, is a flashback to the time before Joshua had passed away. And this brings us back to a time then before the events of Judges chapter 1. In fact, the public assembly of the Israelites concluded here in Judges 6. You notice that the first words indicate that Joshua dismissed the people. So there was an assembly of the Israelites, and this assembly is recorded in fuller measure in Joshua chapter 24. That chapter contains the stirring scene at the end of the book of Joshua where he says to the people, "You choose this day whom you will serve." You can finish the quote. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This was Joshua's covenant renewal speech with the people at Shechem, the last address that he gave to them before he died. Joshua 24 recounts that speech in some detail and also Israel's response. So here in Judges chapter 2, verse 6, we have the dismissal of that assembly. Each Israelite went to his inheritance with the goal of taking possession of the land. And that's, in brief, what should have been happening in Judges chapter 1. But we already know what actually happened. So beginning here in verse 6, we have a retelling of the events of chapter 1 from a different point of view. Whereas chapter 1 was largely concerned with the political, the going and taking possession of the land and each tribal allotment, chapter 2, verse 6, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6, is concerned with the religious, with the spiritual aspect of the life of God's covenant people at this point in time. And so rather, really, 2:6 through 3:6 is a proper unit in the book. But rather than taking that whole big chunk, I want to take this introductory paragraph, verses 6 through 10, because it's addressing an issue that is at the very foundation, at the roots, I guess, would be a better analogy. It's at the very root of the moral crisis that is going to unfold in the rest of the book of Judges. It's addressed here in the beginning. So in the rest of this paragraph, in verses 7 through 10, we have a characterization of two generations. There's the Joshua generation, and then there's this other generation. And so we'll look at these one at a time. First of all, the Joshua generation, verse 7 through the first part of verse 10. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua." This is what the people had promised to do at Shechem when Joshua confronted them in that great speech. He issued a clear challenge, and the choice for them was to serve the gods of the Canaanites, the idols, or to serve Yahweh, the living and true God. Three times. Even when Joshua challenged them on it repeatedly, they determined and expressed that they would indeed serve the Lord. And their determination, this is important if you look at Joshua 24 briefly. Their determination to serve the Lord was based on the work that they had seen the Lord do for them. So their work was based on God's work for them. If you look at, for example, Joshua 24, verses 16 through 18, the people answered Joshua, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And then they give the reason why. "For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." So the great work that the Lord had done for them and their firsthand experience of it, they said, "We saw these signs. The great work that the Lord had done for them was the fuel for their service to him. In other words, they determined to uphold their covenant commitments to the Lord because he had redeemed them, because he had preserved them, and because he had caused them to enter the land. They had personal experience of the Lord's great work in the time of the conquest. And so you notice now back in Judges chapter 2, verse 7, that in our narrator's mind, this personal experience of the Lord's great work is a defining feature of this generation. The elders who outlived Joshua had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. They had seen it. They had personally experienced it, and this experience held up their faithful service to the Lord. As a result, they led the people of Israel faithfully, the elders of the people. They faithfully led the people because they served the Lord, and they served the Lord because they had experienced his work for them. And so Scripture is tracing a line down from their faithful leadership to its roots, which is their firsthand knowledge of God. The most important thing about these elders of Israel who outlived Joshua is that they knew the Lord. And the effect of their faithful leadership was that the people also served the Lord as long as they were around. As long as these leaders were living, the people served the Lord. All the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived him. But as verses 8 and 9 recount, Joshua died. He died at a ripe old age of 110. And then the first portion of verse 10 records the death of the rest. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And so when we read those first words of verse 10 in connection with verse 7, there's sort of a foreboding note being sounded here. Verse 7 tells us that the people served the Lord all the days of these faithful leaders. And now in verse 10, we learn that these faithful leaders died. So what does that imply? Would the people serve the Lord after the days of these faithful leaders? The characterization of the other generation in the rest of verse 10 answers that question very clearly. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, I suspect, and this is a suspicion, I admit, but when I'm thinking about this, the main question I have when I read this passage is, how in the world did this happen? And I suspect that it was in the transition from the Joshua generation to this other generation that all those failures recorded in chapter 1 took place. On one hand, it's great to hear that the people were faithful as long as Joshua and the others were alive. But after they were gone, compromise devolved into failure and oppression by the enemy. That's chapter 1. The project to settle the land and to rid it of idol-worshiping nations had failed. Consequently, an entire new generation grew up in the midst of the Canaanites. And this is a major issue. When you think about the total conquest that was supposed to be in the book of Joshua and Judges, you wonder, why would the Lord command his people to do something like that? Well, he gives his reasons. And one of the reasons is, after 400 years of patience with the Amorites, the time has come for their judgment. And so Israel is a tool in the hand of the Lord God to judge those idol-worshiping nations. But a second reason that he gives for why they needed to devote the Canaanite to complete destruction is the holiness of God's people. The presence of the Canaanites in the land was a threat to the holiness of God's people. And you can read this, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And it was the holiness of this new generation that was in peril as it grew up in pagan neighborhoods. And note well how the narrator characterizes this other generation compared to the Joshua generation in verse 7. There's a direct contrast going on here between the two. Whereas verse 7 notes that the elders had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel, verse 10 indicates that this other generation did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so two things in this last portion of verse 10 are critical for us to note. Number one is that they didn't know the Lord. And number two is that they did not know the works of the Lord. And I think if you have a New American Standard Bible, it says, nor yet the works of the Lord. And I think that's getting at a point that the verse is making. It's basically saying, not even. They didn't know the Lord, and they didn't even know the work that the Lord had done for their fathers. And so it's these two points that I want to reflect on just for a moment. First of all, that this other generation didn't know the Lord. So you ask yourself, what does it mean to know the Lord? Sounds like a simple question, and I think you know it when you see it in someone, but when you think about it, what does it mean to know the Lord? Well, according to the theology of the Old Testament, to know the Lord is to personally experience a spiritual bond with Him in the context of His covenant. It's to personally experience a spiritual bond with Him in the context of His covenant. As a Puritan commentator Matthew Poole put it, this knowledge of the Lord is an experiential, serious, affectionate knowledge of God. Knowing the Lord certainly includes knowing about the Lord, but it goes beyond that. And I think if I could rephrase the end of verse 10 the way that this generation is described, it would be something like, they didn't know God, and they didn't even know about Him. And the biblical analogy of this knowledge, knowing the Lord, an analogy for this in the Bible is the relationship of a husband to a wife. The marriage union is a close, personal, spiritual bond between a man and a woman in the context of covenant union. And for this relationship to be expressed physically is for the husband and wife to know one another. Well, the Lord's covenant bond with His people is like the marriage union, so that the Lord speaks to His adulterous people. And by the way, when we're about to read later in chapter 2 that the people went whoring after the gods of the Canaanites. Spiritual adultery. That's what sin is. That's all based on the fact of this metaphor of a covenant, a marriage covenant union between God and His people. Well, this marriage union the Lord speaks of in Hosea chapter 2, verse 20, when He's speaking to His exiled people who have been so unfaithful to Him. He says, one day I will betroth them to Myself, and they shall know the Lord. As good communication builds the relationship between husband and wife, so the true knowledge of God is based upon His communication to His people in His Word. And this is illustrated from the life of Samuel, the prophet, when he was a little boy. If you remember the story from 1 Samuel 3. He's sleeping in the temple, and three times the Lord calls out to him. And he runs to Eli and says, yes, You called me. And he doesn't recognize the voice of the Lord, right? In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and there was no frequent vision. After the first two times that Samuel would run to Eli, the narrator indicates that he was confused, because 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 7 says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of God had not yet been revealed to him. Those who know the Lord recognize His voice in His word. Whether in those days through an encounter with Him or today in His written word. And those who know the Lord respond to His word with faith. True knowledge of God is based upon His word. And in keeping with the marriage metaphor, knowing the Lord is closely associated with the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament. Knowing the Lord, fearing the Lord. As a wife respects her husband, or ought to, so those who know the Lord also fear Him. Thus they fulfill their commitments to the covenant that binds them to Him. They obey His commands. But those who do not know the Lord do not recognize any obligation to God. They don't fear Him. And that's Pharaoh in, for example, Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. When Moses came to Pharaoh and said, Yahweh has sent me, let My people go. Pharaoh responds and says, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. No fear of the Lord in his eyes, no sense of obligation to God. That's someone who does not know the Lord. Likewise, you remember Eli the priest who had those two terrible sons in the book of 1 Samuel. while Eli's sons are described as worthless men who did not know the Lord. That's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 17. So that they exploited the people of Israel to get fat off their offerings, and they had illicit relations with the women at the doorway of the tent of meeting. They were some bad guys. They didn't know the Lord. Wherever true knowledge of God is absent, all sorts of immorality and depravity reigns. So Hosea says in Hosea 4, there's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murdering, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. That's what it's like when there's no knowledge of God in the land. I could keep going with more explanation from the Old Testament. But to summarize the point, to know the Lord is to personally experience a spiritual bond with Him in the context of His covenant, as a wife experiences covenant union with her husband. That's what it means to know the Lord. As a wife recognizes the voice of her husband and responds to him, so God's people receive His word. This is the foundation of knowing God. And as a wife respects her husband, so God's people fear and obey him. Obedience, then, is the outworking of true knowledge of God. True knowledge of God is rooted in his word and expressed by fear of him, reverence for him. And the New Testament picks up this point and develops it even further, especially the Gospel of John. Knowledge of the Lord is a union with the triune God, communion with God the Father through Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit. You see that in places like 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says in another place, in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Disciples of Jesus Christ know the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, for Jesus says he dwells with you and will be in you. The Apostle Paul describes that same reality in different words, the reality of knowing God, in contrast to the blindness in which we once walked when he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And again, I could keep going, but let it be known simply that both the Old and the New Testament teach that to know the Lord is to personally experience spiritual union with him in the context of his covenant. To know the Lord is to embrace him with saving faith. This is the knowledge of the Lord, and this other generation in Judges chapter 2 had none of it. In fact, the situation was even more surprising. This other generation did not even know the work that the Lord had done for Israel. Whereas Joshua's generation had seen that great work, this new generation didn't know it. It's as if our narrator's saying, not only did they not know him, they didn't even know about him. And so this is the desperate situation. It's a desperate situation. And it's at the very root of the moral crisis that's going to unfold in the book of Judges. You look at verse 11 just as a preview of next time. You could insert in your mind, just thinking about the logic of this, you could put a therefore at the beginning of verse 11. That's my interpretation anyway. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. At the core of Israel's apostasy was this: a generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor his works. That's the main point of our passage, and so we ask ourselves, why is that significant for us to know today? Well, I would say that this passage is like a flashing alarm. I was thinking flashing alarm bell, but bells don't flash, so it's like a flashing alarm signal for the church today. Judges 2, especially verse 10. It reveals the core issue in the passing of the faith from one generation to the next. Though our historical and covenantal context differs from the original audience of this book, you know, we're not in ancient Israel under the old covenant, we're in modern day United States under the new. But this same point holds, and so this is what I'm arguing. Our great concern must be for a true knowledge of God, both for ourselves and for the generation following us. Sounds like a basic point, but what I'm asserting is that the book of Judges is laser focused on what the root issue is that is unfolding in the rest of the book, and it gets pretty messed up. The line is being traced all the way back to this. They did not know the Lord. Chapter 2 of Judges gives us a negative example from which we can draw positive lessons about the generational passing of the faith. And I think we can illustrate this with the image of a relay race. The 4x100 relay is, if you've ever watched it, I'm sure all of you have watched it in the Olympics, it's an exhilarating race to watch because the short legs of the race make for high speeds and there's four handoffs that have to happen, and so there's so much room for error to take place. So high of a probability, anyway, that baton is going to get dropped. And so, as you know, in the relay, there are passers and there are receivers. And so the first runner starts off the block and passes the baton to the second. And in that moment, in the handoff, the receiver turns into a passer. He passes to the third, or she passes to the third to the fourth, and then the race is quickly over. And so the first note that we must take from our passage, I think, is that before we are ever passers of the faith, we are receivers. Or we must be, anyway. We can't pass what we haven't received. And so the question is, if you look at the words of verse 10, and you have eyes to see, you are being faced with the question, do you know the Lord? Have you recognized Him through His Word and embraced Him by faith? Have you submitted to Him in reverence? Do you fear the Lord? One evidence that you have is if you obey His commands. That won't be, obviously, a perfect conformity to His law, but it will be a sincere obedience that confesses sin and trusts in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The true knowledge of God is not achieved by our good works. It's achieved by God's grace. But certainly, true knowledge of God works. We can't pass on what we ourselves haven't first received, so I'm urging you to embrace Jesus Christ. To know Him is to know God, the only true God. And in John 17, verse 3, He teaches that to know God is eternal life. And for those of us who have received the faith, we still have not yet arrived. Our leg of the relay is still in full swing. So as the prophet Isaiah urges in Hosea 6, verse 3, let us press on to know the Lord. I commend you all for being here at church on a Sunday morning. It means you want to know the Lord. So really, you do need to hear this, and I need to hear this, but there are people outside these walls who perhaps need to hear it more. Not just Sunday school, but especially corporate worship and the Lord's Supper are indispensable means by which we grow in our knowledge of the Lord. Our knowledge of the Lord is more than what we know about Him. But still, we must know more about the Lord if we are truly to know Him more. And we must experience the things that we know about Him. And this was one of the Apostle Paul's chief goals in life. So if you look, this would be a great passage to meditate on this afternoon. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 14, Paul's giving some of his life goals. And he writes, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. That's goal number one. And goal number two, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's not just having memorized the catechism, although you understand I'm not undermining that. That's essential in my mind. That is an experiential knowledge. To know Him and the power of His resurrection, and that I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And it's like somebody raises their hand and says, Paul, you think you've arrived? He says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Before we are ever passers, we are receivers. We might say the better receivers we are, the better passers we will be. I don't know if that works with the relay logic, but it sounds good. And it's true for what we're talking about. On that basis, then, we must pass the faith to the next generation. That note from my grandfather that I referred to earlier, in which he posed the question whether future generations in our family would be committed to Christ, it went on to say, you are the answer, at least partly, to that question. And I think he was right. Will Generation Beta know the Lord? We are the answer to that question. And now in your minds you're thinking, wait a minute. We believe that God is sovereign in salvation. You shouldn't say that the faithfulness of the next generation depends upon us. And I appreciate your point, and I agree to an extent. It is Jesus Christ who sovereignly builds his church. But he uses tools to do that building work. And we are the tools. Having received the faith from those who went before us, we must faithfully and effectively pass it down. And if we understate this point, in my opinion, we are blunting one of the piercing messages of Judges 2, 6 through 10. Why did a generation arise who did not know the Lord? How does that happen? Well, just as in the baton exchanges of a relay race, the fault can be both on the passer and the receiver at the same time. The passer, if he misjudges the handoff, will drop the baton, or it'll just fall to the ground because they never make connection. If the receiver takes off too early or too late, the exchange will fail. And so we ask, how was the baton dropped between the Joshua generation and this other generation? I think in at least two ways. Number one would be, they failed to catechize, to teach, that is, the next generation. The problem was not only that the other generation didn't know the Lord, they didn't even know the works of the Lord. These are the works that the former generation saw with their own eyes. And so how can this be unless they somehow failed to pass the baton of these great truths about God, about his great works? In the law, the Lord showed a great concern for this generation in particular, the one that is described in verse 10. Over and over again, the Lord is giving means by which the people could teach the next generation when they're in the land about the great works of the Exodus. He gives them the creed of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Write these words on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Bind them on your hands and put them on your forehead. Write them on your heart. Teach them diligently to your children. They were given the feasts, such as the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when your children celebrate with you and ask, well, why are we doing this? You teach them about the works of the Lord. There were monuments. There were songs. There was scripture itself given to the people to teach the next generation about the works of the Lord. All of these were given that they may know. And so I ask, how could this generation not have known the works of the Lord unless they had failed to pass it on? And so this is a warning for us. And there are people in this room who have grown children, some who have teenage children closer to leaving the nest than others, and some of us have Generation Beta children, and some of us are tasked in the body of Christ with teaching and being spiritual fathers and mothers to the next generation. We must faithfully do our part to pass the baton. And let me hasten to say that these are not certain causes of saving faith in the next generation, obviously. We cannot cause anyone to receive the faith, but surely we can cause them to know the great works of God, to know the truth of Christ's death and resurrection and what the significance of that work is. It includes being good examples for them. And they must faithfully receive it. They can't go on to be passers of the faith unless they themselves are receivers. And there's this interesting statement in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 6, where the Lord says, my people refuse to know me. They refuse. And clearly in the rest of Judges 2, the Lord is holding this generation accountable and responsible for their great sin, not the parents. They were a rebellious people bent on sin, even when the Lord had so mercifully spared them from the worst of their consequences. Each generation must first receive the faith and then pass it to the next. Our part is simply to be faithful, to trust the Lord to bless, and to do His gracious work. And by the grace of God, despite the wickedness of man, Jesus Christ has been ensuring the handing down of the faith for millennia, since the days of the judges, and He will continue to do so. And so we are free to labor, trusting in Him to bless. And we have the prophetic hope in Scripture that one day the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that's a great hope. It's a hope we celebrate as we go through these doors and sing hymns together and pray together, looking to Christ. So let's do that now. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your great work of salvation. And we thank You for the high calling of passing it on to the next generation. I pray that my brothers and sisters who are here with me would trust You in this work wherever they find themselves, whatever vocation You've given them. Lord, that it would not be burdensome as if they are responsible to cause the faith of their children or the children of this church. Certainly not, Lord. But You have given us a station to be faithful passers, and we pray that You would enable us for this great task. Please help us now as we go into the next hour to worship Christ, to behold our great God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.